sometimes you need to leave stuff. Sometimes you need to leave other relationships. Sometimes you might need to leave a church. Whatever it takes to follow him, to answer Jesus' call.
Welcome to Tell Podcasts. You're listening to encouraging words from Pastor James, bringing you truth and peace through God's word. In this episode, we ask, what is God calling you to do, and how will you respond? Think, evaluate, learn, lead. T-E-L-L. Tell. Now here's Pastor James explaining that Jesus calls sinners. Thanks for listening.
All right, we start with a very kind of simple, basic, but important Christian premise. And the premise is simply that Jesus paid for the sins of the entire world. Jesus paid for all of mankind's sins. Not really a controversial biblical topic per se, but what that means, the implications of it are significant, because it means that if somebody does not end up with Jesus for all eternity, if somebody does not end up in heaven, it's not technically and properly speaking because of their sins. It's because they've rejected Jesus and his payment. You see the difference? If Jesus paid for the sins of the whole world, then if somebody doesn't end up with Jesus in heaven, it's not because of lack of payment of sins. It's not because of the sins per se, technically. It's because of the rejection of Jesus Christ. And yet the Bible also says something very interesting that we sometimes miss about how there's actually multiple ways of rejecting Jesus Christ. The first one we tend to get, the first one most religious people tend to get, and it's the idea that we reject Jesus Christ as our Lord and Master. A Lord and Master is the one who gets to control life, who calls the shots and guides you on a journey through life. And the somebody who rejects Jesus as Lord is essentially saying, my life is my own. I'm going to do with it as I please. I don't have to follow commands. I don't have to do whatever else. We get that. That is what we might call irreligion or non-religion. The other way, however, to reject Jesus Christ, some of us miss, is actually to reject him as our Savior. It's the idea of saying, you know what, either I'm not that bad that I need saving, or I might have done some wrong, but I have the capacity on my own to take care of myself and atone for myself and do enough good to pay for the wrong. I can save myself. In other words, it's a rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior, and that is also known as man-made religion. See, there's two ways to reject Jesus. It's either through irreligion or through man-made religion. Being good for goodness sake. And it's into that second one. It's into religion that Jesus gives the last two illustrations in our account. That whole thing about doing the illustration of the unshrunk patch that goes onto the old clothes in verse 16, or the illustration of the new wine being poured into old wineskins. That's verse 17. Now, those metaphors are perhaps a little bit outdated. Unless you still sew today, or unless you have a real old-timey way of carrying wine around with you, you probably don't know what the wineskins thing is. But you can still get what the illustration means, right? If you have a new patch, but you sew it on an old pair of jeans, and then you put it through the wash, and it shrinks, it's actually going to tear the fabric. Or if you have new wine while it's still fermenting, while it's still expanding, there's like a effervescent power attached to it that is going to bubble out and burst the brittle old wineskins. And what Jesus is essentially then saying by this is you can't put something so good and new into something old that can't contain it. You can't take the new covenant of Christ and try to drop it down into old traditional religion, because it's going to essentially cause tension and ruin both. It happens to Jesus himself. When Jesus, the embodiment of the gospel, is dropped into the Pharisees, he starts ripping the fabric of the Jewish society. He starts bursting the wineskins of the Jewish society to such a degree that they end up tearing him apart. Honestly, for some of you, this has a tremendous amount of explanatory power to describe some of the reason why you've been uncomfortable in some churches and found them unfavorable at various points in your life. Why? For the past several centuries, you've had the assumption of Christian faith. What that means is you could assume properly 30, 40, 50 years ago that somebody who was born was probably born into a Christian family. And so you had lots of people who you could find on a consistent basis in churches who were perhaps arguably Christian for at least somewhat cultural reasons. There was cultural forces. It was the path of least resistance. It was the most convenient and maybe necessary family path to travel. And so what you had was a lot of churches that to some extent were filled with people who were for cultural, social, nominal reasons there, but you had them intermingled with other people whose hearts were absolutely captivated and captured by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that brings about a little bit of tension between the two. And sometimes there's between this religious mindset and between a gospel mindset, even in Christian churches, you can experience a certain amount of tension. And churches can rip apart, and people can rip apart. And again, I'll say it, when Jesus was dropped into the church of his day, when the gospel of Jesus was dropped into the religious thought of his day, it created a great deal of tension. Now, what do you do if you are in a Christian context and there is some tension between a religious, man-made religious mindset and the gospel, the freedom of the gospel mindset? Well, you don't compromise. You notice Jesus doesn't try to make peace with the Pharisees. He doesn't compromise with the Pharisees. In a situation like this, that's where you must do truth at all costs. And the truth of our lesson here today is simply this, that when God comes to save people, he comes to save not just also the sinners, and he doesn't save just even sinners, he saves only sinners. There's a difference. It's not that his grace can go so far that he can even save sinners. It's that Jesus is only willing and only, in a sense, can save people who acknowledge they're sinners. Okay, so I've got 3 points tonight to explain what this means exactly. We're going to look at the fact with the gospel of Matthew and the calling of Matthew of how every Christian truly is properly called. And then we're going to give you 2 implications of that, and then I'll give you 2 applications. The 2 applications is if you are called as a Christian, that means you have to be called away from something, and you have to be called into something new. Are you able to specify which those things are in your life even right now? Okay? If you're a Christian, that means you must be called. And if you're called, that means you're called away from something, and that means you're called toward something. What are those things, okay? So first of all, what does it mean that a Christian is called? If you look at the case study of Matthew, you get a marvelous case study because Matthew is arguably amongst the least likely of people to exist in the 12 of Jesus' disciples. Why? Because Matthew was a tax collector. Big deal. What does that mean? Tax collectors were essentially muttered with the same breath as the prostitutes and the other sinful moral dregs of society in the day of Jesus. Why? Well, to become a tax collector, essentially what it meant is for a price, you paid to collect taxes in a certain region of the Roman Empire. You not only gave the Romans a fief to do that, but they also required that you collected a certain amount of taxes to pay them for that. So essentially the Romans got paid double on it. But everything that you collected over the amount that they required, you could pocket. So what ended up happening is tax collectors were notoriously dishonest because they could assess people how much they owed in taxes and who was going to say anything about it. They couldn't contend with it. So they overcharged, seemingly, everybody. Furthermore, they were seen as political traitors amongst the Jews because they were taking advantage of their own countrymen in order to profit the evil overlords of the Romans. And so tax collectors at this point, they were not allowed in Jewish synagogues. If you were a self-respecting Jew, you would never mingle socially with a tax collector. If you chose to become a tax collector, nearly guaranteed you were going to get wealthy and nearly guaranteed other human beings were going to despise you. But that was a choice that Matthew made. And most commentators will say that Matthew was probably a customs officer in the border city of Capernaum. That means he was at the end of a pretty major trade route. And therefore, Matthew, to be called as one of Jesus' disciples, there's probably a 3-way tie between Saul of Tarsus, who was a persecutor of Christians, Mary of Magdala, who was possessed by numerous demons, and Matthew the tax collector as the least likely candidates to become disciples and leaders in the early Christian church. And yet, when you understand the prominent role that those 3 figures play in the early Christian church, the greatest missionary in world history, the most important woman in the ministry of Jesus Christ, the first writer of the Gospels, you start to understand that those characters who are called to be disciples, they're not the outliers. They're not the exception. They're the rule of the people that God uses to advance his cause and bring forth his church. There's a lot more we could say about that, but let's go on to the call itself. Jesus comes to Matthew and he says, Matthew, follow me. And Matthew gets up immediately. He leaves everything. He leaves his tax collector's booth and he follows him. Now, I don't want you to get the impression that that's like, it seems when you read through it, it seems like it's just like mind control, that Matthew just gets up and he blindly starts walking and following him, right? That's not the case. And almost every Bible commentator will tell you, almost undoubtedly, Matthew had, he perhaps interacted with Jesus before. He had almost undoubtedly seen or at least heard of the miracles that Jesus was doing. He knew the message that Jesus had been teaching throughout the area. So Jesus isn't new to him at this point. Okay, so he's known a lot of this information, but it's also the timing with which Jesus calls people. It's not incidental. It's not random. There's a reason Jesus is calling Matthew right now. Now, he doesn't tell us exactly what it is, but maybe Matthew was at a particularly low moment in his life. Maybe he was particularly primed for this moment. Maybe Matthew had gotten so fed up with feeling disgusted over being dishonest and cheating people that he was at complete rock bottom, and it's at that moment that Jesus decides to give him the invitation. So what I want you to understand is Jesus' call to Matthew, it's not irresistible, but in this moment, it is highly desirable as an invitation. And furthermore, we said this in recent weeks too. When something is recorded for you in Scripture, if it's recorded in Scripture, that doesn't just mean it's true. Yes, if it's in Scripture, that it does mean it's true, but there's lots of things that are true that aren't recorded for us in Scripture. For instance, you don't have the calls of all of the disciples recorded for us in Scripture. And what that tells us is there must be something prototypical about the call of Matthew. There must be something about Matthew's call that is uniquely common and universal to the experience of all Christians being called. And when you ask the question like that, I think you come up with two implications about the calls of every disciple of Christ. Here's the first one. When somebody is called, you need to understand Jesus calls sinners, not the righteous. Look again at what he says in verses 12 and 13. He says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. For I have not called to come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, this is a very interesting phrase because elsewhere in the New Testament, the writers say there is no such thing as a righteous person. The Apostle Paul in Romans 3 says, there is nobody who's righteous, not even one. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus is speaking to the rich young ruler, and he says, why do you call me a good teacher? There's nobody who's good except God. In other words, the Apostle Paul and Jesus both confirm this idea that there's no such thing as a normal human being who is basically righteous. So why on earth would Jesus seem to be suggesting what he's teaching right here, that there are such a thing as righteous people and sinful people? See, what he's doing here is he's actually entering into the vocabulary of the Pharisees. The Pharisees and religious people in general absolutely do believe that there's two basic people, two kinds and categories of people in the world. There's people who do more good than others. There's people who do, they believe, so much good that they deserve, they've earned to be loved and accepted and blessed by God. You call those religious people. And Jesus is entering into their vocabulary and he's saying, really? You think that you're better than most and you think that you're done good enough that you deserve to have a relationship with a holy God? Really? What about your self-righteousness? What about your pride? What about your condescension towards people that you think are lower than you? What about your lack of charity? What about your lack of grace? Do you really think you're good enough? And the point that Jesus is saying is everybody, in order to be called by God, has to at some point in time come to Christ and say, I don't deserve it. I am utterly unworthy. You, God, owe me nothing but your wrath. You should forsake me. But the moment you acknowledge that, and you turn to Jesus Christ, he comes rushing in. The moment you acknowledge your lack of worth, your lack of deserving, you've left religious thought behind, you've entered into gospel thought, you turn to Christ, and Jesus, he picks up the phone, he's holding onto the receiver. God, the call's been answered at that moment, see? In order to answer the call of Christ, you have to come to Jesus as your Savior. You can't do it yourself. He's got to be the one who saves you. The second thing that you learn through the call of Matthew, the second implication is that answering the call means radically shifted priorities in your life. Answering the call means you're on call. You know what being on call means professionally? Some of you are on call right as we speak. If you're in healthcare, you're still holding on to the pager system and you have one of those on your belt. Others of us, you came into the sanctuary and you flipped your phone from ring to vibrate because you still need to receive some kind of notifications. I first learned what it means to be on call shortly after college when my friends started working. And I was going to grad school at the time, but I had one friend who was a couple years older than me, and I remember after college, we went out for drinks. And that night, he was a pretty big guy. He liked drinks probably more than the rest of us. And that night, he was on call. He worked for a large global IT firm, and one of their clients was in Japan. And therefore, because their time zones are off and everything, his business hours, he had to be on call at like 11, 11:30 on a Friday night. And his Japanese was sketchy at best, and a couple gin and tonics probably wasn't going to help matters. So he drank some lemon waters that evening. And to see this big guy just drinking lemon water for the whole evening with the rest of us, I looked at him and I thought, that's what it means to be on call. You don't get to choose. Your life is not your own. Somebody else gets to run your schedule. Somebody else gets to run your time. Now see, if you aren't on call, you do whatever you want. You make your own decisions. You have your own agenda. It's all about your own personal preferences. But if you're on call, it's not about you. It has to stop being about you in order for you to truly be on call. This, by the way, is one of the reasons why I try to, in general, consider myself a fairly sympathetic person, or try to be a sympathetic person because it's a godly thing to be. But when it comes to things like, you know, as a church leader and as a worship leader, when it comes to things like preferences surrounding church, I'm not usually all that sympathetic. I'm not all that sympathetic. I know this might sound bad. I'm not all that sympathetic if somebody says, like, that time is not my favorite time to worship, or that day is not my favorite day to worship, or that style is not my favorite style to worship, or that speaker is not my favorite speaker to listen to, or that program is not my favorite program for church, and that governance is not my favorite governance structure for church. I get it. Maybe Saturday early evening isn't convenient for everybody. I'm a night person. Maybe Sunday morning isn't super convenient for everybody. But at what point do you say Christianity really isn't about convenience at all? It's not about my convenience. Can you honestly imagine the early Christian church complaining about musical style and worship? I can't. See, the question at some point in time you have to ask yourself, am I on call or am I not on call? Is it about me or is it not about me? And I've told you, I've used this illustration before. If there was some church in Pocatello, Idaho that worshiped at 2 a.m. on Tuesday evenings in the middle of the night, and I knew that at that church, if I was invested, I would be able to develop a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and at that moment, in that place, I would be able to follow him better, you know what I would do? I would very respectfully and lovingly hug you all and invite some of you to come with me. But I am gone. I'll give 2 or 3 weeks or 4 weeks or whatever it takes. But at that point, if I believe that I can follow Jesus in Pocatello, Idaho, that much better, I'm gone. See, and therefore what it means when you follow him, it's a radically shifted set of priorities. When you sense that Jesus is pressing on you from the outside to the inside and moving things around and moving priorities around, and he's not on the periphery of your heart, but he's central to your heart, it causes you to leave other stuff behind. Matthew got up and he moved. He left his booth. He left his lifestyle. Sometimes you need to leave stuff. Sometimes you need to leave other relationships. Sometimes you might need to leave a church. Whatever it takes to follow him, to answer Jesus' call, he has to be your Lord, which means he gets to call all the shots in your life. See, those are the two implications that we learn. To answer the call Jesus has, you have to come to him as your Savior. You have to come to him also as your Lord. I've already touched on the two application points now. First of all, if you're called, it always means that you're called away from something. Very interesting. Matthew, again, what is he called from? Yes, he's called from a life of a tax collector. He's called from his booth. That means he's called from a fairly luxurious and prosperous life. It also means that he's called from a certain level of probably dishonesty and greed and immorality in that regard. He's called away from those things. It would be really interesting for us tonight to go through a ton of biblical characters and notice that every time they're called away from something. So Abraham, when he gets called, some of you know this, when he gets called away. He gets called away from his culture. He gets called away from his extended family, and he's got to get up and go. The Peter, James, and John, who are fishermen, when they're called, they got to get out of their boat, and they got to go. When you get called as a Christian, it means that you have to leave behind your old securities. You have to leave behind whatever your former foundations were. You got to get up and leave your booth. For Matthew, he had to leave a life of self-indulgence. But it's not always that. Sometimes it's other things. You notice when Jesus comes to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, when Jesus essentially meets with Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee, he's not calling him away from a life of terrible, gross immorality, because as a Pharisee, he's a pretty moral, upstanding pillar of the community. No, when he calls and talks to Nicodemus, what is he calling him away from? He's calling him away from self-righteous religiosity. Why? Because who are the Pharisees? We catch a glimpse of them in our text here tonight in verses 11 and 14. It says in 11 there that the Pharisees questioned Jesus' disciples as to why Jesus was eating and drinking with the tax collectors and the sinners. And then a couple of verses later, John's disciples are asking about the fasting practice. And he say, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast at all? See, now this is only one segment. The Pharisees had loads and loads and loads of rules in their lives. And the intention behind it wasn't completely blind. You can't be too hard on the Pharisees in some respects. The Pharisees actually were trying to honor something way back in the Old Testament. If you go back to Leviticus, you find that there's a ton of different dietary restrictions. Not only were they restricted in what they were allowed to eat, but they were restricted in who they were allowed to eat with. You know why? Because if you were a good practicing Jew, it was nearly impossible for you ever to sit down and have table fellowship with somebody who loved and worshiped a pagan god. And God knew that meals are very influential times. People start to mold personalities and build relationships over meals. And therefore, if it puts you in a spiritually disadvantageous position, maybe there's some people that God's people wouldn't sit down and have a meal with necessarily. But what the Pharisees didn't get, which Jesus also says here, is he desires mercy, not sacrifice. In other words, it's not just about doing a checklist of religious things and practitioner types of things. It's about the spirit and the attitude with which you do things too. So for instance, the fasting. There's actually only one day in the Jewish calendar where the Jews were required absolutely to fast before God. That was on Yom Kippur, the Jewish Day of Atonement. But according to the Pharisees, there were boatloads of other occasions in which people really should be, really properly should be fasting. Why? Because they made tons of man-made rules. And if you make a bunch of man-made rules as a leader, and you force everybody else to follow your man-made rules, and then when they don't follow them, you can condescend to them, and you can look down on them, and you can say how much worse they are than you, and you can prop yourself up in self-righteousness. That's awful. That's exactly why Nietzsche hated religion. He hated man-made religion and said it was a power play by which people who were trying to make others feel guilty and coerce their behavior so that they could control them and get in power. And to some extent, he was absolutely right. To some extent, that's the reason why much of the world hates organized religion. To some extent, Jesus hated that organized man-made religion even more than all of them. Jesus says that stuff is awful, and he calls people away from that kind of lifestyle too, the self-righteous one. So I don't know what it is tonight for you. There might very well be something in your life, some moment of self-indulgence that is a wrong thing that you know you've been waiting for somebody just to say to you, this isn't right and this isn't good for you. You need to get up and leave this. If you need some extra Christian accountability, get into a group, talk with a pastor, get help, get up and leave that thing. But others of you, you're not struggling with self-indulgence nearly as much as you're struggling with self-righteousness. And you love rules, and you love looking down at people who don't abide by those man-made rules. And you love using the word should. Should is the single most man-made religious word in the English language. Eliminate the word should from your vocabulary if you struggle with self-righteousness. If something in your life is simply the product of empty tradition, if it's a conscience-binding ritual, if it causes you to look down on other people and it's something which God clearly has not commanded in his word, either he says it in his word or he doesn't. If he didn't say it, but you just think really good Christians should do that, get rid of that word should. Get up and leave that self-righteousness. See? So when God calls you, we're all in different states. And when Jesus ministers to people, he ministers to them in uniquely individual ways. But when he calls you, he's calling you away from something. And it's some form of either or both self-indulgence and self-righteousness. But not only does he call you away from stuff, the final point, he also calls you to something. And that something that he's calling you is a new life of grace. The Pharisees, they couldn't believe that Jesus would sit down and eat with those awful, detestable tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners because they believed that spiritual contamination worked the exact same way that physical contamination worked. In the same way that you might not shake hands with somebody who has a cold and sneezes into their hands, you wouldn't shake hands with somebody who's spiritually contaminated. And they weren't inclined to sit and eat with a tax collector and a prostitute any more than they were inclined to touch somebody who was diseased or leprous. And so you know what the gospel according to this lesson is? Jesus doesn't just risk contamination by sitting with sinners. Jesus willfully takes contamination away. He injects himself with the virus that is hurting all of mankind at the cross. This is why, you know, we've said this the past couple of weeks. It isn't just that Jesus heals us. It's that in order to heal us, he has to make himself sick. It's not just that Jesus gifts to us his righteousness, but he has to do that in order to pay for our sins. He's got to take the bad in order to give us the good. In order for us to be propped up with the gift of eternal life, he has to go to the cross and experience some kind of unthinkable, wretched, cosmic death. And yet he willfully, because of his great love for us, takes that contamination in our place, and he offers the antidote to absolutely everybody, including the Pharisees. And that's interesting to me. Because, you know, at the cross, we get this idea that Jesus, the Jewish leaders are sneering at him and they're mocking him. The very people who just said that he needs to get murdered, and they murder him. But they're also mocking him as he's dying. And what does Jesus muster up the strength to say? But, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. I'll tell you what. Because I'm a product of my culture, and because in my culture we're largely born and raised in a morally relativistic society, to some extent I'm not completely amazed that Jesus can forgive the sins of prostitutes and forgive the sins of the tax collectors, because growing up in America, I've always heard it's great to give people second chances, it's great to forgive, and it's great, you know, a recovery story and that sort of thing. Because I'm a product of my culture, you know what really blows my mind? Is that Jesus can forgive the Pharisees too. And Jesus compels you to forgive the Pharisees too. See, sometimes I think we know that we're supposed to forgive the people who do the really bad things in our lives, but do you know you're also called by God to forgive the people who have the really bad attitudes and the really nasty and judgmental words too? In some ways, that's much harder. And yet I'm thankful Jesus forgives the Pharisees as well, because if I want to be totally personal with you, the first 25 years of my life, I spent the first 18 living as a Pharisee, and the next five or so living as a tax collector, if you know what I'm saying. And I'm really ashamed and embarrassed by both, and I still struggle with both the temptations of the self-indulgence and the self-righteousness, but I am 100% confident that Jesus loved me enough to become contaminated with all my sins, and to make me holy and to make me healthy by gifting me his righteousness so that I can stand confidently before God. And because I have that new life and that newfound confidence, because it's not about me, it's about him, it leads you to start doing some interesting things. Honestly, I won't even get into it. This past week, I found myself doing two different things that a former version of myself would absolutely not have done and would not have made excuses or would have made excuses and would have made rules for why I wouldn't have to do that thing, because it was certain things that I thought to myself, I don't like this. This doesn't necessarily make me feel good instantaneously. This isn't in my wheelhouse. This isn't super comfortable to me. This isn't whatever. And I've heard some of you also give me similar examples like this. And the only reason I can honestly find myself doing it is because an increased and heightened awareness and understanding that Jesus loved me so much, Jesus paid so much, and it was all while I was sitting in a pile of my own awfulness. Not only does he save you by grace, not only does he call you by grace, but the next step, the next thing that has to click is you realize he called you to a life of grace. And what that means is if you believe that, what you're gonna start doing is you're gonna start forgiving the self-righteous people that you get annoyed by so easily. Find somebody in your life that annoys you particularly and forgive their self-righteousness. And then immerse yourself in the messy and broken and dirty lives. Sit down at the tables of the tax collectors and the prostitutes and minister to those people. Understand what he's calling you to leave. Embrace the life of grace that he's called you into. Be amazed at the fact that he took your contamination in your place. And follow him and you'll find everything that you've been searching for. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to Tell Podcasts. Tell's mission is simple: teaching you the real gospel so you can teach others. Remember, truth brings peace. For more about Tell, visit us on Facebook or at tellnetwork.org.